that first home. God, as it were, is opening the door to us and saying, come on in, come on in. And I wonder, what would a young couple do in designing their home, building their home, if money was no object? One thing I'm pretty sure about is that tradespeople would be lining up to give them advice. Having gone through the process of remodeling a kitchen, to have the help of tradespeople and giving advice is great, and you sort of sense the way that they try to assess where you are financially to what to recommend, because they want the job, but they've also want to get as much out of the job as they can. And if they know that money is no object, you can just see them rubbing their hands with glee at the prospects as to what this project could look like and the benefits financially back to them, of course. That's not to be derogatory, it's just to face realities that we're perhaps somewhat familiar with. But of course, such a young couple, if they were wise, would go around the show homes and see and discuss ideas. And eventually they would come up with their dream home, satisfying their practical needs. It would be aesthetically pleasing, and it would be full, no doubt, of every modern comfort. Many would spoil themselves with only the best, more perhaps than what is even needed. Unfortunately, for most of us, financial realities would cause us to trim back further and further as our dreams became more and more in touch with reality. Financial reality, the home would be less ornate, the decisions would be more function-orientated. We would still try to make it look nice and have it aesthetically pleasing, but we would trim things, wouldn't we? And yet in both cases, the reality is that as soon as you live in it, as soon as you walk through that door and start to unpack and settle down, no matter how well you have planned and thought about what the house needs to be and to look like, it's not long before you begin to see that you could have done things a little bit different, and that little bit of difference would have made it better, easier. Living in something actually teaches you more about what it should be. This morning, as we progress in the book of Genesis, as I said, we're invited into humanity's first home, into the Garden of Eden. But unlike our experience as we move into a new home, no matter how well we have prepared for it, we know there will be these teething issues, these adjustments, these, oh, I'd wished. But unlike what it is for us, there is nothing here that the first occupants, as they lived in this home, found that needed improvement. The Garden of Eden was truly a paradise, one that has since, sadly, been lost. But before we actually go through the door, there's a doormat here. There's something you've got to step on to notice as you go into the house. And that's given to us there in verse 4. And we need to stop there for a moment and read what's on the doormat. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, this is a superscription. It's a heading pointing forward to what follows. It's directing your thoughts as you go on into the passage, into the description that is set before you. How do we know this? Well, it appears 9 further times in the book of Genesis. And it is clear that in every one of them, that this is the way the phrase is used. Let me just give you one example. In chapter 11 and verse 27 we read, these are the genealogy, the generations, the old translation would have, of Terah. Same phrasing, we have it here in verse 4, the history, but the Hebrew word is toledoth, which means the generations. What follows there in chapter 11 from verse 27 is not an account, however, of the birth or of the life of Terah. You've actually got that beforehand. What you actually are given is an account of what was begotten by Terah, the life of the one who was born of Terah, and that is Abraham. So when we look at the word history or genealogies, what we need to pick up here is the idea of produced by, that flows out of. We're not being given an account, in other words, of the creation. That's already been given in chapter 1. We've looked at that briefly, we've studied it. What we are given here in chapter 2 from verse 4 is what was produced by that creation. That is the world, and in particular, human life in that world. It's focusing upon humanity. It's focusing upon the first person and his wife, on Adam and Eve. So that's the first thing we need to bear in mind as we come into this chapter. The second thing is that there is a reversal of phrasing. Did you notice that? We read there, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. And then at the end of that sentence, God made the earth and the heavens. In the day that God made the earth, it's reversed. And what that does is that it draws our attention to something. And that is to the earth, to this world, to life within this world. He's going to talk about what happened on earth after the creation of man. And so that fits in also, doesn't it, with the idea of the generations phrasing. In other words, as we think about this, we are being told that there is no conflict between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They emphasize and highlight different aspects of God's creative work, but they don't contradict it. As Derek Kidner writes, man is now the pivot of the story, whereas in chapter 1, he was the climax of the story. Chapter 1 leads us to the creation of man. Now chapter 2 says, well, let's have another look at the creation of man. Man becomes the central theme of the creation description in chapter 2. It's a history. Chapter 2 is a history of the created world, particularly of the human race. And in this way, chapter 2 then will set the stage for what happens in chapter 3 to answer the question, why is the world the way it is? Why is there suffering? Why is there anguish? Why is there tension in marriages? Why is it difficult to raise your children? Why is it hard to get on with your neighbor? Why do I have to face sickness? Why is death always hanging over us? Why did Jesus have to come into this world? And what difference has Jesus made to this world? Chapter 2 leads us into a study of the chapter that begins to answer those questions, to lay the foundation for what the rest of the Bible speaks of in terms of those questions that plague the human heart and life. So this then presupposes chapter 1, but supplements it by giving particulars relating to man. It tells of a garden planted by God. It tells of an individual formed by God and placed into that garden to care for that garden. It tells of communion between God and this individual. It tells of the test of obedience that is placed upon man, that he's there in this garden in a probationary state. It tells of the penalty of disobedience, and it tells of man's unique provision with a wife. But there's something else that immediately strikes us in this verse that is echoed throughout this chapter, and that is the name of God. In chapter 1, God is just referred to by the name Elohim, God. God. But here, there is the composite name. Now, the first time it is used in Scripture, the Lord God. In fact, in chapters 2 to 3, we find it 20 times mentioned, even though it occurs only once more in the first 5 books of the Bible, of the Torah. And that's in Exodus chapter 9, with reference to, to the repeal of the plague of hail on Egypt. What it does is bring together the title of chapter 1, the majestic, powerful Creator God, who is portrayed there, with what we know is from Exodus chapter 3, that this is God's personal name. This is God's intimate name. This is God's covenant name. What it is telling us is that the transcendent, the mighty, glorious, beyond creation God is the immanent God of Genesis chapter 2 and 3. The one who is inaccessible, far outside of us, is the God in chapter 2 who draws near to us, who reveals himself to man in covenant love and blessing. This is the reality that is first evidenced there in the garden and ought not to be lost on us. Adam there in the garden and Eve with him, both the coming of Eve to him and the presence of Eve with him in that garden. And all that occurs in the next chapter is in a context of God not being out there watching at a distance, but a God walking beside, a God who is intimate with people in a clear, holy, unrestricted relationship with Adam and Eve. Now, having seen that by way of introduction, let's walk into the passage. The first thing that we see is the accents of the new home. Often TV adverts operate in the sense of they're advertising a house, there's a wide shot, and then you move in, don't you? You're zooming in. You're taken into the hallway. You're taken into this room. You're brought closer. There may be a large family room, and then you're brought into one aspect of the family room that is designed to capture your imagination and draw you into a purchase, to get you emotionally connected with the property. In this way, the various accents of the house are seen, that it may be more fully appreciated, that you were drawn towards that purchase. We see here that God was the first to do this. He helps us to see various accents of the first home. These verses are really a series of zooming in captures, snapshots of creation history, the given in greater deal and purpose. And then we zoom in on this again, and then that again. And so we see, for instance, in chapter 1, you've got that broad view. And that's what we find in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 2. We're still dealing with the same snapshot of creation history, but in greater detail and purpose. Then we zoom in again, and that's what we see in verses 8 to 10. It's another little cameo, if you like. Then again, verses 11 to 15. Then again, verses 16 to 25. Each serving a different purpose, highlighting different aspects. So, if we were to briefly look at these without spending a lot of time here, verses 5 to 7 gives a general statement highlighting the uniqueness of the Garden of Eden and the creation of man in that garden. Verses 8 to 15 repeats that, but expands it, drawing attention to the perfection and abundance that is there. Verses 10 to 15 then specify its location, that it is a real place in a known area where there are rivers still known to the people at the time that Moses was writing, two of which are still known to us. Giving us then in verses 16 to 25, giving us a clearer view of the creation of Adam and then of Eve, who were introduced here by name as being created out of matter. Throughout also giving us pictures of their spiritual opportunities and the harmony that they have with God and with each other. And when you think of it and look at it in these ways, difficulties are swept aside that people often raise about this chapter. Verse 8 then is not seen as consequential or sequential in activity to verse 7, as if it occurs afterwards, which would then bring it into conflict with chapter 1. No, No, he's shown there, and now he's looking in a different way, in a different focus, in a different zooming. Nor is the statement of the second half of verse 8 in conflict with verse 15. Nor is the statement about animals being formed in verses 19 and following. Indeed, the Hebrew there can be legitimately translated had formed or having been formed. What I'm trying to say is that as we look through this chapter and read this, we are seeing different snapshots of the creation week, but looking at them in greater detail with all its different accents. The overall impression clearly intended and certainly given by this is one of a garden prepared for man as standing unique in comparison to the rest of creation. As good as the creation is, this is the creation at its best. The second thing we see here is abundance. Looking around this garden, the emphasis is also clearly upon abundance, seen in various ways. First of all, it's stressed to us in terms of water. The rest of the earth, we read, was watered by mist. This could be moisture settling in the cooler hours of the night. Or as suggested from the ancient Sumerian language, which has very strong similarities to Hebrew, to water coming from an underground reservoir, that is, from natural springs. But in either case, what we're reading here is that God provided water necessary for the sustaining of life upon this earth. This is God's general provision across the earth. But with reference to the garden, however, we are told in verse 10 that this garden had a clear, visible, and abundant, reliable water supply. It was surrounded, we are told, by four rivers emanating from an underground source. The Tigris and the Euphrates are names still given to us today, but the emphasis here is it is a contrast to the rest of the earth. Here there is water in abundance, water in reach. Now, I'm sure you're aware that in the ancient world, as in today, availability and security of water is important. That's why the state government years ago built that desalination plant for a growing and expanding city. Whatever we feel about that, it highlights the fact that as a people, water is important. It's essential for life. It's got to be accessible. We love being able to turn on the tap and have the water flow. We don't want to have to wait and for a mist to fall down and have a strategic collecting system on our roofs to collect that water in the hope that we would get water. Cities have always been posited throughout the history of mankind in close proximity to rivers or to springs where there was water. Availability, security of access was a must for family and for community. Out of all the earth, it made this garden a most safe and secure place, a place of safety and comfort. There's an abundance of water. In terms of riches also, we see an abundance, don't we? People have long had a fascination with gemstones and the like, and in verse 12 it's specifically stated this place was rich in such items. Again, the reality is highlighted to indicate the luxury and the abundance associated with their first home. Now, clearly, money meant nothing. But if it did, they had what was necessary to build and support a monetary system. But then we also see that there was an abundance in terms of provision. We're told that every herb and plant and tree was there, that all was appealing to the eye, that it was satisfying to taste and the body. Now remember, as you think of the water, as you think of the lush plant life that was there and available, ready to eat, that this was a region that was largely, at the time of Moses, a desert region. These pictures conjure up wondrous images of a rare greenness, comfort and luxury. But most importantly, Moses tells us that there were two specific trees in that garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to return to these trees later, another day, but for now we merely note that both of these were a blessing to Adam and to Eve and intended to be so. The trees in themselves were good and they were life-sustaining. The two trees have special significance, not because they are magical, but because they are set apart by God to symbolise certain things to Adam and to Eve. The tree of life told them so long as they were here, they would live on. Though other trees and plants would be observed to go through a cycle from seed to maturity, from usefulness to waste, and so they would learn something of the nature of life and death, they would not know it in experience. They would live, period, because they had access to the tree of life. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a blessing, for it was calculated under God's provision, surely to arouse and stimulate human conscience. It's a tree that refers to, that speaks to the question of moral autonomy, to what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, highlighting as a result that man is forbidden to decide for himself. He's not the moral adjudicator of his own life. He needs that outside of him and to be found in the provision of God to him. It's forbidden for man to decide for himself what is and is not in his best interests. This tree was to remind man that that's the prerogative of God. Nothing anywhere else in the world could have done this so well. So even here is abundance of provision. The whole image is one of abundance. Man is not denied anything necessary or beneficial. If you think of his physical life, it was catered for in every way. He didn't need shops, didn't need supermarkets, didn't need a roof over his head. God had provided everything for him. But also emotionally, as we read of the creation of Eve to meet his human needs, his societal needs, companionship, support and encouragement in life, someone to share that life with. And of course, spiritually, for it's in this garden that we read in Genesis 3 in particular that God walked. It was his custom to walk with man in this garden. And is this not what we are to expect? God is no jerry builder. Indeed, he is better than the best craftsman of the world, more benevolent than the most generous parent to a child embarking upon their own married life. Indeed, who else knows man as well as the creator of man? Who truly knows his needs, his emotional reactions, his abilities, his limitations better than he who designed and made mankind? I'm sure you've heard complaints as you've walked through kitchens and show homes. Obviously not designed by a woman. Whoever designed this never had to work in one of these places, or such like. They see the designer just doesn't understand the needs and has therefore not responded appropriately to the needs of the person who occupies that place. What is true of a kitchen is true of someone in an office. They go into the office and thought, who on earth designed this? They obviously don't do the work that I do. I want this over here. I want that over there. Let's change things around so it's more practical and suitable. But this charge could never be made against God. What we're told here is the garden was perfect. And as each day unfolded and Adam and Eve learned more about themselves and more about living, the more perfect the garden would have appeared to them, the more suited, the more wondrous their life. That's what the abundance sets before them. But we see thirdly, as we read all of this, the accessibility of all that we see. They weren't held before Adam as an unattainable dream home. God is not saying, you pass the test and you can come in here. When Adam showed Eve around, he didn't have to calm her expectations down of speaking only of possibilities or probabilities. It was made for them, but it was also given to them. Nothing was held back. They did not need to hold back from anything themselves. All was to be enjoyed. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to be used, was to be enjoyed, to be benefited from. Only you weren't allowed to eat the fruit. That was the test. This was to be their home. It was not a show home. A place where they were to live, enjoy each other's lives, raise a family, and above all, to walk with God. It was to be a place of peace and joy. It was to be a palace where he could function as creation's king, from where he could go out and return as he exercised his kingly dominion, not only over the garden, but over an undefiled and happy earth. Oh, what growing enjoyment he must have known as he explored, as he assessed, as he worked, as he rested, as he looked. One can see him almost running about enjoying everything, using his sight, his touch, his smell, his taste and hearing. It was all so wonderful, but also so accessible to him. There were no boundaries. God is not stingy. God is not cruel. He means Adam and Eve to enjoy the world and the garden that he has placed them in. So as we leave this picture of man's first home, we are meant to, I believe, to leave, first of all, with a greater appreciation of God's care and provision for us. You know, in forming the garden, God effectively showed that the earth and the fullness thereof belongs unto the Lord. When God placed man in the garden, he gave him the very best this earth had, specifically prepared for them, giving every requirement and as a result every incentive to walk humbly and obediently before God. And in all of this we see the love of God for his creatures, and particularly for mankind. And today, even in this fallen world where sin, disease and death operate, God still provides us, doesn't he, with water, with food and life, and does so often in great measure. The question is, do we enjoy it? Do we enjoy it as from his hand? Do we thank him for it? Or do we thank ourselves because I did my job well, because Dad and Mum have worked and laboured? Do we not see God's hand of blessing behind it and his common grace across this earth as well as its particular manifestations in our individual lives? This is very important, for this is the same God that we are called to face today, that we deal with today, who deals with us and will forever if we are the objects of his recreative love in Jesus. Can we not more joyfully rest in his providence, that as things change in our lives, to know that this is the God? He's not a God who holds back. He gives exactly what is needed. It's perfect. It's well-timed. You don't have to wait. It's all there. What we need for the day is at hand in the day, for the challenge that faces us in the day. It's something I need to constantly remind myself about, and I'm sure you do as well, as new challenges come or as things that we've faced before and we're in danger of slipping into, well, I know how to do this. Stop. Maybe you do know how to do this, but it's because of God's hand upon you in the past. But don't presume that that's going to be the automatic outcome today. Look to God. Trust God. Rejoice. Be thankful to God. As Christians, we should of all people understand that everything in our lives is perfectly placed for us. This is the guarantee of his love for us in Christ Jesus. Even more than physical life, he has provided and lavished upon us eternal life in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, that those who believe in him shall never die but live forever. And if they do live, they die, they will be raised again. It won't be death, but merely a means of transition to enjoy a greater reality of life. So we should leave with a greater appreciation of God's care and provision of us, having looked at this garden, to know that this is the God that we are dealing with in the world around us, in our daily lives too. May not be in a garden, but God is still with us. And this is the God who is with us. We should also leave, I believe, with a clearer view of sin, that as we walk across that threshold and we see the wonder of everything very good and what that means in terms of life for Adam and Eve, it sets in contrast what we then do have to face today. It tells us that sin is inexcusable. Adam had absolutely everything. There is not one argument that he could have brought to bear to say and to justify why it was appropriate for him to disobey God. He had every incentive to obey. Every incentive. Sin is inexcusable. It also tells us that sin is devastating. This world is now paradise lost. And we wake up every day to the devastating impact of sin in our own bodies, and in our own societies, and in our own lives and relationships. Let's not make light of sin. See it against the reality of what was lost. It is the height of stupidity, of arrogance and ingratitude. Here we see afresh the need of Jesus, that paradise might be regained. Adam could not regain what he lost. He was barred. Neither could anyone else. Cain decided to build a different life, and those that followed him, and you will see as you go to Genesis 11, the confidence of man to rebuild is astounding, but they could not redeem the race. One had to come from without our race, that as part of our race he might redeem us and restore paradise lost. This is the Almighty Son of God. This is what he has done for all who turn to him. But lastly, let us also leave with a greater expectation of the paradise regained. As we look at the description of the geography of Eden and of the garden within that Eden, we realise that it corresponds to no place on earth at this time or in recent history. The garden was lost and it was barred to us by sin. Yet looking over it, we find that it points us, as surely it was intended to point Adam and Eve in their probation, to a paradise that can never be lost. E.J. Young puts it this way: there is a better way into the true Garden of Eden for us now, that which is through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And it is more important that we be concerned to find that Eden than to find the original Eden. It's of this that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." It's this that Jesus was referring to when prior to that, in the Passover meal, as he turns it into the Lord's Supper, he introduces it by speaking to his disciples, calling them to not be afraid. He is going to go, but he will come back. He will have prepared a place for his disciples. And that's why I read Revelation 21 and 22. It's the true Garden of Eden. It's paradise restored. You know, the Bible begins with a garden that was lost. It's restored it ends with the restoration of the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, the city of peace. Look at the jewels, but see also the river, not surrounding it, but in the midst of it. And the tree of life that bears fruit, 12 fruits for 12 months. Fruit in all the seasons, and a never-ending supply of abundance and blessing. And you don't need the sun and the moon and the stars. You don't even need a temple where sacrifices are being offered. They are no longer necessary. because we are perfect in the perfect place, walking with the perfect God. God is in the midst of his people. What a wondrous Edenic picture that is. But unlike Adam's paradise, it can never be lost by God's children. So while being thankful for the life and the blessings that attend us in living in this world, rejoicing in God's presence and his provision, don't live for this world. Don't live even for the progress of life in this world. We're not here to make a new Garden of Eden. We're not. We're here to be made new for the Garden of Eden that God has made through the Lord Jesus Christ. So to live with him, to live by him and for him, ought to characterize us now as we look forward to that wondrous reality. Through faith in Christ, that is the glory that awaits us, and which we foretaste even now in worship, as we come under the word of God, as we gather at the table of the Lord. We're reminded of these things, and our hearts are drawn to them, even as they are assured of this reality. So let us come to the Lord's table. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and as we come now to the sacrament that Jesus has given to the church, we pray that you would bless that to us too, that in these ways we would be reminded of the abundance that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, an overwhelming, abundant, perfect forgiveness, a new and certain life that cannot be lost, that is eternal, even now, and that one day we will enter into that paradise above and into the new heavens and the new earth in the day of the Lord Jesus' return. We thank you for our blessed Saviour, and we thank you for this blessed word. In Jesus' name, amen.